Well, we continue today in our sermon series in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 18, if you can believe it, today. The title of the sermon is The Certainty of Judgment. So make your way over there, Revelation chapter 18, last book in the Bible, and really the last pages in the Bible at this point. There have been some unforgettable announcements made by American presidents when our country has suffered terrible attacks and experienced great loss of life. On September 11th, 2001, the day we will never forget, terrorists committed atrocities against our citizens with hijacked planes. That same day, President George W. Bush spoke to the American people, making an unforgettable announcement. It included these words: "The search is underway for those who are behind these evil acts. I've directed the full resources of our intelligence and law enforcement communities to find those responsible and to bring them to justice. We will make no distinction between the terrorists who committed these acts and those who harbor them." A president declaring evildoers will be brought to justice demands our sober attention. But so such an announcement has sweeping implications. What it will mean that the full force of the American military will be deployed, for example. What will be the fate of those who are found responsible? What will happen to those who continue to align themselves with those kinds of evildoers, and more? Americans have had to think through these implications, and many others, on different occasions. When President Franklin Roosevelt secured Congress's declaration of war against Japan following the attack at Pearl Harbor is a memorable occasion. Memorable example. Americans even this week have had to consider the impact of President Trump's declaring his intentions following the heinous assassination of Charlie Kirk. As I've said, it's a sober thing to hear an American president's announcement in the wake of evil acts against our citizens. But even at their best, presidents are flawed men. They cannot guarantee victory against our enemies. They cannot even assure us that they'll be found, much less brought to justice. It's by God's grace that such things come to pass. In the end, we need to hear not a word from a president, but a word from God. We need to hear a word of the certainty of judgment, that evil will be finally ended. But even as we do, we need to consider the implications of that coming judgment. And that's what's before us today in Revelation chapter 18. So as much attention as we give to a national address by our commander-in-chief, let us give yet more attention as God speaks to us in his word. God's word reads like this: "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. The certainty of judgment. That's the title. And it's a word, I trust, that will give us hope today. The theme that I want to put to you, the idea that I think carries this whole long chapter, is this. Certain judgment is coming for the good of the church. Simply put, certain judgment is coming for the good of the church. The U.S. is seen as the most powerful nation in the world. I mean, I've heard that phrase so many times, I've lost count. But even when a United States president says we're going to identify and bring our enemies to judgment, we really can't be certain. But we can when God promises he will deal with the world powers that oppose him. We can be certain when God promises that he will deal with his enemies and ours, necessarily. As we look at God's word before us, we'll see first the surety of judgment. And then we'll let the passage guide us in three implications of that judgment. So we'll look at the surety of that coming judgment, and then we'll stop and consider, along with John, what sort of implications does that bring to us? So first, the surety of judgment. We see it both at the beginning of the passage and at the end. It's in verses 1 through 3, and then it's picked up again in 21 through 24. It's revealed to us, though, in two different ways. At the beginning and end of the passage, but they come in different formats. The first is through an angelic announcement. Look again at verse 1. Let your eyes drop back into your Bibles. It reads like this. I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Let me remind you who Babylon is. In the last chapter, we saw the truth about the governments of this world, that they embody the Antichrist's hatred of the Lord and his people. Babylon is the name given to empires or heads of state that lead people away from God to their great harm. Those who gain power to oppose God and deceive people into thinking their best interest is the goal of their leaders. This is why Babylon is seen riding a beast. Chapter 13 told us that this beast is indeed the Antichrist. Godless leaders over time have evidenced the extent to which they embodied the mindset and tactics of that beast, some more closely and some more loosely, but all of them riding the beast. Daniel prophesied in Daniel 7 that is how earthly leaders would typically be. You remember that vision he had, the four beasts coming up out of the sea, and they represented world leaders? He described them as monstrous, deceiving and oppressing their subjects to follow the beast and so eventually be judged by God? Well, why this moniker of Babylon? The ancient empire of Babylon led Israel into captivity to the city of Babylon. The early chapters of Daniel describe how King Nebuchadnezzar tried to lure Israel away from their identity as God's people, teaching them the Babylonian language and culture, demanding that they abandon faithfulness to God and bow down to false ones or be killed. That's the beginning of Daniel. And it all happened in Babylon. And so Babylon is a fitting name to signify governments and kings, nations and presidents who actively stand against the Lord and try to lead people astray. Last week, we read about this string of beastly rulers from the past to the present, even stretching into the future. They were represented, if you remember, by the seven heads of the beast. Back in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, we read this. The seven heads are seven kings, five of which have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. The point is not that satanic world rulers will be limited to seven. That's not what John was saying. What he's saying is that there have been and will yet be many world leaders that align themselves with Antichrist. The point is that when John wrote, many had already come and gone. Rome was the current one, and the final, ultimate, God-hating king yet remained and still remains. Whichever iteration it is, it's called Babylon the Great. In our passage, John's focusing on the final one coming. And here we have an announcement that she has fallen. Notice that this announcement comes from heaven. It is thus an announcement made with divine authority. It should arrest our attention like no presidential proclamation can. For when God declares judgment on evil, he does so as the one who reigns over all he has made. It is a proclamation, then, with absolute certainty, one that can be trusted, friends, even when your experience tells you that Babylon doesn't look like it's ever going to fall. Even when it seems that evil consistently prospers. This is one of the unique dimensions of this part of the book, this idea of prosperity. It's not only kings that will follow Babylon. It's not only all these other nations that will sort of fold in under the great world leader in the end. It's not that they will simply line up militarily, but they will also join together for profit. A world system bent on making money, but at the expense of human flourishing. Did you hear me? Notice how verse 3 says that not only the nations will drink down Babylon's plans, not only the kings of the earth will participate, but also, look there at the end of verse 3, the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Now again, this idea of luxurious living draws on all of these repeated observations of sexual immorality, but it's yet a metaphor. I mentioned this last week. We see this idea of sexual immorality twice in verse 3, and it gets picked up again in verse 9. And it represents a kind of living, listen to me now, it represents a kind of idolatrous living that lures people away from God to worship other things, luring them away in order to exploit them for their own greed. It's devilish work. Picture the powerful rulers of society as those who tell their citizens to follow them and they will prosper, only to find out later that they've been duped and have become enslaved in a prostitution ring. That's our governments. That's what the world looks like. That's the ugly truth about those who rise to power to stand against God. And it's the ugly truth about the world's business leaders who join in. The great societies of the world seek riches at the expense of those they rule. Think about how contrary this is to God's blessed plans for his people. Listen to me now. Zone in here. Hang on. In the garden, God made a lush world for Adam and Eve, making for them, Genesis 2:9, every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. God wants his people to flourish. God delivered Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Canaan as he had promised the patriarchs. But not just any kind of land. What kind of land? You know the phrase. A land flowing with milk and honey. So many references in the Old Testament to this. Deuteronomy 11:9 is one of them for you. The upshot's this. God desires to dwell with his people. He desires to dwell with them for their good, that they might thrive and grow in their knowledge and worship of him, and so be satisfied, so have their souls satisfied in him. This is best seen in Christ's desire for his people. Listen to John 10, familiar words, but listen to it with these ears, that God desires the good of his people. John 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Friends, God desires the good of his people, even at the expense of Jesus. This is why great civilizations and those who align themselves for profit will be judged. It's not financial success itself that will be judged, but those who love money and so fall into the temptation of getting it at the expense of other people's well-being. That's what this world system's all about. Notice verse 3 speaks of the merchants growing rich from the power of her luxurious living. That is, aligning themselves with evil motives, delighting in money and other false gods at the expense of people. This is a great city worthy of judgment, for it opposes God's plans for men to live rich lives in him. And judgment is what the angel declares with a mighty voice. The rich and powerful city of man, with all its prosperity and revelry, will have all its greatness drained away. Once bustling with excitement and industry, it will be made desolate. Where throngs of people flocked, it will become a wasteland fit for demons and foul scavengers. Verse 2. Any city that sets itself against God will have the same fate. And friends, it's going to be all of them. Ancient Babylon that carried Judah into exile is no more. Ancient Rome that exiled John and persecuted the church is no more. And so it will be right up to the end when the final great Babylon gets in line for judgment. In the last chapter, we learned that we can get our eyes of faith off the ball. We can marvel at the power and prosperity and allure of this godless Babylon we live in. In chapter 17 and verse 8, we're told the masses will do so. They will marvel at the beast. But in this chapter, we see something worthy of our wonder. It is the announcement that Christ will finally judge the greatest that oppose him, particularly those who lead others away from the goodness he has for them. Notice that when the angel comes with heaven's message, look there at verse 1, the earth was made bright with glory. Words of goodness and certainty of God overcoming evil by his fierce and holy judgment casts his splendor over those who hear it and believe. Hear this glorious promise, friends. Babylon's fall is sure. God, in his great love and his saving character and sovereign might, will do so for many reasons. One reason is this, in particular held out in this chapter. One reason that God will bring judgment on this world that opposes him is this. It's for the good of the church. Certain judgment is coming for the good of the church. God's glory followed the angel as he came down and announced it in verses 1 and 2. But if you drop down to the end of the chapter, we see it in another format, the message delivered to us in a different way. First, an angelic announcement. Now we see at the end a dramatic demonstration. Verses 21 through 24. Look at verse 21 and be reminded how it ends. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." When the world's kingdoms and nations are at their worst, when they fall in line behind the most evident example of God-hating, self-advancing, ravenously greedy rulers, God will bring such violent and utter destruction upon them that they will never rise again. You know, hundreds of ships have been lost on Lake Superior over the years. I did a little bit of reading on this. It's estimated that more than 500 ships have sunk in its cold, deep waters. Think how many lives that means were claimed on those ships. Of the great cargoes that were lost, thrown down to the bottom of the sea, or the lake, as it were, never to be seen again. That is the finality of the judgment against a world that stands against God and to all who align themselves with it. In verse 21, John borrows from the language of Jeremiah 51, 63 and 4. You can look that up later. Jeremiah 51, 63 and 4. In Jeremiah 50 and 51, that part of Jeremiah's long prophecy, the prophet foretold God's destruction of the Babylonians who captured God's people and transplanted them along with the treasures from God's temple to the temple of their gods in Babylon. There we read of Babylon's complete destruction. And it serves as a pattern for what God will do to the world led by such greedy, godless power. All of its pomp and progress will be silenced. Notice the repetition of all the things that will be seen in Babylon no more. Look in verse 22. No more music. no more production. Verse 23, no more even light. No lamps will be lit. No marriages will be celebrated. For these things that sound good in the city of man are products of deception. For they were done at the cost of people who bear God's image, enslaving them. And even those who embrace God by faith at their expense. Look at those grave words, those sober words at the end of 23 into 4. All nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. That's the deception, that this world is against the good of people everywhere, particularly God's people. But again, we have to remember that God made the world and declared it good. When the world was plunged into sin, he sent his son into it and spilled his blood so that they might live and do so abundantly. World powers and those who profit from their opposition to the good news will be destroyed in judgment, never to rise again. And they've got it coming. God will answer the cries of his people to be finally saved from the beast. Friends, certain judgment is coming for the good of the church. We can be sure of this as we hear the angelic announcement of it and this dramatic demonstration in God's word. But the surety of God's judgment also has clear implications to consider. They're found in the large middle section of our text from verse 4 all the way to verse 20. Three implications, and then we'll be done. First, in light of this sure judgment, God's people should hear a warning. We see that in verses 4 through 8. Look at 4 there. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." How many people who profess Christ get swept up in the deception of the city of man? How many people of the church fill their minds with violence and immorality and lust for money and more? If it weren't so, we wouldn't have these sorts of warnings. Paul issued a warning in 1 Timothy 6 of the devastating temptation money has. It's a few verses. Listen to it with fresh ears again, though. There's great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's some hard words to listen to, isn't it? That's for the church. Friend, I have to ask, have you been putting your hope in your financial security? Have you forgotten that what you have is God's? And oh, by the way, you are God's, and he has designed this life for your good? Maybe you need to turn from a preoccupation with money, a love of it, perhaps. Maybe you need to sort of ask yourself some questions about money that will get to the heart of what you think of it. I mean, a good indicator is how willing you are to help other people in need. Are you like that? Do you ever help anybody? Or whether you find joy in regular sacrificial giving to your local church that God's given to you for your good. But it's not just money that's a snare. Sexual immorality, too, can be such a powerful attraction. Janet read the story of the Lord coming to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18 speaks of the great evil of that city piling up. drawing God's attention. Similar language is used in our text in verse 5. Imagine a Christian living in a city marked by homosexual passions and insatiable rapes. Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived there. Peter says he was greatly distressed, or perhaps worn down by the wickedness of that city. And I wonder if you've been worn down by sexual sin. Man, it's all around us. It's everywhere. Have you gotten comfortable with improper flirtations? Shameless fantasizing? Or maybe something still worse? God sees those who live for themselves. He sees everything, but he sees with particularity here what we're talking about. He sees those who live for themselves. He remembers their crimes against him and the people, crimes against him and the people that he's made. So I would just say this. I would just echo the angel this morning, friends. Flee evil and the judgment that's coming against the leaders of this world's idolatrous sins. Don't get mixed up in them. The warning of judgment is a great mercy of God to call you back to himself. Or perhaps even to call you to salvation in the first place. Christ died for these sinful ways of living. He himself bore the punishment for our sins. He's made a way that we can abandon this foolishness of trying to fill our souls up with the stuff of this world, stuff that won't last. He's made a way that we can be satisfied in our souls in him and be reconciled to our God. Trust Christ. Repent of your sins, friend. Run to him and his promises of salvation and an abundant life with him, a life that this world will never offer you. One implication of God causing the wicked to fall is a warning that should be heeded. That Christians should be warned against making peace with sin. A second implication is that there will be a terrible lament that happens when judgment comes. A terrible lament when judgment falls. We see that in verses 6 through 19. This is a long section with lots of detail. I'll try to get to the nub of it. Those who oppose God and deceive others to follow will be paid back in accordance with their great evil. Our God is a God of justice. The angel asks God to pay Babylon back double for stealing his glory and for hurting people, verse 6. It reminds me of the final plague in Egypt. Remember how stubborn Pharaoh was in his rebellion against God? But God had said, "You won't let my firstborn son go, that is Israel, so I'll take yours." And so that final plague fell on Egypt and every firstborn throughout the whole nation from the king on down was lost. The following morning, there was such a great cry of tortured lament that went throughout Egypt that the people said, "Please go." That's Exodus 12 and verse 30. I can't imagine such distress. I mean, the loss of one life is such a great blow to us. Imagine everyone you know losing their firstborn. I can't imagine that level of lamenting, but it was a just act of God. And on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns to judge the world, the wailing of the wicked will be in Egypt will be a faint resemblance of what will happen on that day. Just as Pharaoh never believed he would be sorry for opposing God, so it will be with the city of man right up to the end. We see it there in verse 7. You read the words with me. In her heart, she says, "I sit as a queen. I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see." But the fires of judgment are most assuredly coming for her. Nothing she can do in her royal power will prevent it. Verse 8, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And a great lament will run throughout the world as Babylon burns. The kings and merchants who profited from her will be overcome with great weeping and mourning over the loss of her. We see it in verse 9, 11, 15, 19. And their mourning will be swift even as complete destruction comes in but a day, even in yet an hour. But notice that it won't be cries of repentance, but rather sorrow at the end of the gravy train. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. They, like the kings, will lament over the end of gaining for their sinful oppression. Notice slaves are at the end of the long list of wares being sold in verses 12 and 13. In vain they will try to distance themselves from the great city burning in judgment, verse 10 and 15, a couple examples there. But God will remember their treachery. He will not forget those who get rich by keeping food and medicine and clean housing and safe working condition from people. He will repay them for forcing girls into prostitution and slaughtering the unborn and enslaving people to drugs and leading people to idolatry that they might profit. Such vile leaders of men make a mockery of God's desire for people to flourish under his good rule. God will bring justice to them in the end, and a great lament will rise up on that day. There is yet a final implication, though, of God's sure judgment on this world of evil. It is a call for God's people, even in intense persecution, to celebrate that God is for us. We see this in verse 20. It seems almost out of place. I mean, there's just long verses about judgment and wailing and mourning, and then rising up out of the ashes, as it were. In verse 20, we read this, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. In the end, God's people will rejoice in God, a God who's just, a God who slays the dragon for them, who saves his people, who vindicates their faith in him. Many Christians have spilled their blood for the witness of God. Even in this day, the days are going to grow darker still. But they can be sure of this, that God is for them. So we need not live in fear of what is before us today or what is yet future. Despite the worst this world can bring to try and rob us of the goodness that God has for us, God is most definitely, most assuredly for us. And we see it by his judgment that falls on evil for us. Rejoice in him today then, friends. Rejoice in him. Let the surpassing peace of knowing Christ perplex the world that's against you, that's doing their worst against you. Well, I'll just ask you, is that your response to that coming judgment, that sure judgment? Do you have that sort of celebratory note in your soul as you think of God's judgment falling on this evil world? Is your response to this message something else? Are you wondering whether it's right that God would wipe out the world in judgment? You know, when I preached in Nahum, that's a book also about a lot of judgment. I had somebody make a beeline to me and talk to me about how I ought not to preach that sort of thing. Wonder what your response is to the surety of God's judgment coming. Are you sympathetic to those whose lives are all about their own advancement? They're only trying to get ahead after all. If so, ask God to help you see what's true about this world and about the life he offers through faith in his Son. There's only two cities, the city of man that's headed towards destruction, and the city of God, that Jesus is the door towards entrance. What will be your fate? Certain judgment is coming for the good of the church. Not the good of the world, not the good of everybody, but the good of the church. It comes not through a presidential address, but one made from heaven through an angelic announcement and a dramatic demonstration. But there are urgent implications we must consider. What is God calling you to do in response? Take a moment of quiet reflection over these heavy things. It deserves our meditation.